Good morning.
Good morning.
The scripture this morning will be from Acts 25, verses 1 through 22. I'm going to pause a few seconds before reading so that we may prepare our hearts to receive the gift of God's word. Acts 25, verses 1 through 22. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me. And if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the blessing to hear the word together in your church. We pray that your spirit be on Jeff as he speaks and that it be on us as we listen. May our hearts be attuned, attentive, and open as we listen to your sermon, as we participate in communion, and as we worship in song.
Yes.
Lord, may you lead us and guide us in the ways you'd like us to grow. It's in your son's name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Great. Thank you, Sophia. Well, this is an interesting text because there's so much politics in it. And I think we in our generation are all well acquainted with the antics of politicians. And I suppose many of us are also jaded in the assessment of their motives in many cases. Because the truth is, it is sadly quite rare to see politicians put their own sectarian interests and political ambitions aside to do something that is simply right or good. And I have to say, this was well demonstrated this week in all the wheeling and dealing that was going on as the news was developing around trying to pass what now has been called Trump Care in the U.S. And different groups within the Republican Party were pulling in different directions, and they were trying so hard, the drafters and Paul Ryan in particular, to adapt this thing to get enough people to support it. And they were throwing in sweeteners, offering money to random stuff, which is something they seem to do in the U.S. To get senators to pass a bill. They just give money to some random thing the senator wants support for or whatever. And at a certain level, given that the U.S. is essentially the only advanced democracy where there's not health care for all the citizens, it seems that providing health care to everyone is basically a good thing to do, as we have in Canada, and as many countries around the world have, especially those in Europe. And I'm not suggesting whether the current Affordable Care Act is the right thing or whatever. I'm simply saying basic health care is a good idea. But we watch these politicians wheeling and dealing and maneuvering, all to do with their own vested interests, rather than trying to come up with something that could really work. And the point is that if we think that that kind of self-interested behavior on the part of those with political power is a recent phenomenon, it is not. As we see, as we look at this passage that we have before us today, both the Jewish leaders and the Roman officials were more interested in their own agendas than ensuring the proper functioning of the rule of law and the administration of justice. The Jewish leaders are absolutely determined to make sure that Paul dies. Just or not, they want him dead. And the Roman leaders are deviously trying to accommodate them without actually breaking the law and therefore getting themselves into trouble. And what we see in this story is that in all of this, Paul remains devoted to pursuing God's will and testifying to Christ wherever and whenever and however he can. So this morning we're going to take a little look at each of these characters, these groups, and see what we can learn. First, let us look at the determination of the Jewish leaders. Now, last week, Michael did a great job taking us through the story of Paul and his trial before Felix, who was the governor of Judea. We now read in the end of Acts 24 that Felix was replaced by Porcius Festus. And Felix had simply left Paul in prison. And he'd been in prison already 2 years because Felix didn't know what to do with him and didn't want to let him go. So Festus becomes the governor. He goes up quite soon after taking over from Felix, within a few days up from Caesarea to Jerusalem to get the lay of the land in his domain and to visit the main capital city. Now there's a map here, and it shows you about 70 miles from Jerusalem in the middle there up to Caesarea, which is circled along the coast, sometimes called Caesarea Maritana, which means Caesarea by the sea, not to be confused with Caesarea Philippi up in the north. That journey on the dotted line is about 70 miles, about 120 kilometers. So Festus makes this journey, and as soon as he arrives in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders ask him to transfer Paul to Jerusalem. And we're told that they could care less about getting him to Jerusalem. They just want him basically out in the open where they can ambush him and kill him. Now, we don't know if Festus actually knows that they have this plan, but he basically refuses their request and says, look, I'm going back to Caesarea, so come with me, which they do. But to be honest, given the trial before Felix, when all the Jewish leaders had gone down to Caesarea 2 years earlier, and all their shenanigans since, and now first chance they get with a new governor, they're back on this issue. We want to get hold of Paul. The question that we have to ask is, why did the Jewish leaders want Paul dead so desperately? Now, you may remember, if you cast your mind back, that this current crisis had arisen in Acts 21. Paul had arrived in Jerusalem. He's doing the purification rites, and near the end of that, he's recognized in the temple by Jews who come from the province of Asia, which is essentially Turkey, where he had been doing missionary work over the previous couple of years. And they incited the crowd when they saw Paul, and this is what they said, Acts 21, 28. "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people, against the law, and against this place," that is the temple. So they came along and they basically said, "Paul is teaching people against us, the people, against our law, the thing we hold dear, and against the temple, our place of worship." Basically, he's vilifying us in the public square everywhere he goes. So that was what they accused him of. And that's sort of what the trial ended up being about, but it was only part of the story. You see, when Paul had arrived in Jerusalem, he had shared with the church how God was working both amongst the Gentiles and amongst the Jews when he traveled. So many were coming to salvation. But the Jews in Jerusalem, the Christians, who were all Jewish in Jerusalem, also had a story for him in Acts 21, verses 20 and 21. So Paul tells them about what he's been doing, and it says, "When they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are amongst the Jews who've also believed.'" Like, hey, we're having a great ministry here in Jerusalem. It says, "They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you." And they again say, "But they've been told that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." So they said, "We've been ministering here in Jerusalem, but all the believers that are coming to faith are hearing that you're going out amongst the Gentiles and turning them against our law." So what we are told by the Christians in Jerusalem is that many thousands of Jews in Jerusalem are coming to faith in Christ. But we're also being told that the word that they're receiving about Paul's ministry is that he is turning everyone against the law. Now, both of those issues would have been of huge concern to the Jewish leadership. They did not want people to become Christians. They believed in the traditions that they had. They did not want people turning to a new phase and a new story of the faith. And they equally did not want to give up their Jewish traditions and observances, especially Sabbath and food laws and circumcision and worship in the temple. They didn't want their worship as it existed disrupted. And to be honest, that probably related a little bit to their own passion for their understanding of the law and the traditions that they had. But there's no doubt they were also concerned about the fact that if everyone became Christians, they would lose their power and their authority and their status. Because if the Jewish people became Christians en masse, they would be looking to the apostles and other sort of mature disciples of Christ to be their leaders and to tell them how to walk with God and so on. And so it seems quite apparent that for them it was critical to crush this new sectarian religion, as far as they were concerned. And so they decided they had to get rid of one of the key leaders, Paul. And of course, it's interesting to note that they had tried this very same thing with Jesus. And the parallels between Paul and this story and Jesus and his story, and how the Romans were, in Jesus' time, it was Pilate and Herod, and now it's Festus and Herod Agrippa II, and so on, and this backwards and forwards. There are all kinds of parallels. They keep trying to crush this new religion. And here's what's frightening to me. These were the very people who were the ones chosen that through them God would bring salvation to the world. They, the Jews, and the Jewish leaders in particular, the religious leaders, were the trustees of salvation. They were supposed to be able to recognize the Messiah. And yet instead, they crucified him. And now they're doing everything in their power to oppose what God is doing. And at a certain level, if you say, what's motivating them? Well, it seems to me that on the one hand, they were so committed to their own welfare. They were so entrenched in their traditions and their comfort zone and the way that they observed their religion. And they were so desperate to hold on to all the benefits and advantages and power and status that they had, that they end up working directly against the purposes of God. And I think there is a warning for us that each of those things is a temptation that each of us faces. We can become very entrenched in a sense of our own welfare. We can become very committed to our own comfort zones and our tradition and our way of worshiping and the way this thing functions on a Sunday. We don't want a bunch of people walking in here and messing it all up. And we can also get very desperate to hold on to whatever status and privilege and power and wealth and careers and whatever else we have, that we find ourselves losing a grip on the purpose of God. And we have to pray earnestly that we may never be like that. Let's look at the deviousness of the Romans. When we first read the story of how Festus handles the situation, it really seems that he's being quite reasonable and fair. And, you know, he talks to Agrippa and says, you know, I couldn't hand him over, and I immediately had a trial to try and think. He's, you know, saying it the way he wants it understood. And he does initially make the Jewish leaders come to Caesarea rather than transferring Paul. And as I say, we don't know if he had suspicions about it. But it also tells us that just like Felix, he wants to do the Jews a favor. And we know from the writings of the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus and the Roman historian Tacitus that in fact the Jewish leadership had powerful lobbyists in Rome. There were people there that pursued their cause, and in fact it was their complaints and their word against Felix that had got Felix removed as the governor. And I think Michael mentioned a little bit of what a bad governor he was last week. So Festus, as the new governor, knows very well which lobby group he has to keep on side. But, of course, he's got this, as most politicians do, he's got this problem that he cannot be seen to violate Roman law blatantly, especially when handling a Roman citizen. So he had to walk this fine line of trying to toss Paul to the Jews without appearing to do so. And that's why in the story, when the sort of trial comes up in Caesarea, he kind of puts Paul, he says, well, maybe you should go up to Jerusalem and you can, you know, struggle with, debate this whole thing there. Now, he kind of puts a sweetener in. He says, you can appear before me there. So he's like, I'm not just going to hand you over to Sanhedrin, but let's go there, Paul. Because, of course, if Paul is willing and wants to go to Jerusalem, then Festus has covered his back because he says, well, you know, the guy agreed. And then, I don't know, we got ambushed along the way and he was killed. So Paul refuses, which means that Festus has to keep him in Caesarea. And in fact, as the story develops, we see that poor old Festus is still trying to cover his back. So when King Agrippa, who technically from the Romans' point of view was viewed as a Jewish king, even though he was Idumean, We're going to talk about him next week. But he tries to involve King Festus in the whole proceedings so that when he writes the emperor and so on, he can say, look, you know, and I've done everything I can. I even got the Jewish king to come and try and figure this thing out. So Festus is playing the political game. He wants to keep the Jewish leaders on side, but he can't do anything too obviously illegal with Paul. And here we see a man who is so consumed by his political ambitions, he doesn't want to fail as the governor, and he's so desirous of pleasing his boss and his bosses, the praetor and then the emperor, that actually what happens is he has no time and no inclination to hear the message that Paul is proclaiming to him in the trial. He can't see the wood for the trees. He is being told in the trial that this whole big argument is about Jesus. And we see from the way Paul presented his case before Felix, and as we're going to see next week how he presents it before King Agrippa, he basically proclaims the gospel in his trials. And yet the Roman officials cannot hear, and they cannot see. And so he says, well, it's about this guy Jesus, and they're saying he's dead, and Paul's saying he's alive. I don't know what's going on. And this, I think, is a timely warning for us. In the culture we live in that is so focused on image and status and consumption, that we can also lose out on hearing the message while we're so actively pursuing the affairs of this world. And the behavior of the Jewish leaders and the Roman officials is in direct contrast to Paul's conduct. Because with Paul, we see his devotion to the will of God. Since Acts 13, we have been following the story of Paul and his missionary work. And two things that have stood out for me in the whole throughout his story is that he uncompromisingly presents the gospel wherever he goes, town after town. No matter what happened before in the previous town, when he gets to the next town, he's proclaiming the gospel again. And the second thing there that's related to it, of course, is that he never backs off under pressure. He always perseveres. He doesn't get silenced. And he doesn't get intimidated, and he doesn't give up. But more recently, since about Acts 21, another thing has also started coming to the fore for me as I look at Paul's life. And that is how earnestly and devotedly he pursues the will of God. Paul went to Jerusalem while he was traveling around because he believed that God had called him there, even though he knew he would face opposition and persecution. And when, in fact, the other disciples that he was with tried to dissuade him from going, he said in Acts 21, verse 13, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And in fact, here in chapter 25, he says pretty much the same thing to Festus. Verse 11, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul is clearly not afraid of death. And in fact, as we see how this whole thing progresses, even before the Sanhedrin, he is using every opportunity he has to proclaim the gospel. But he was told in Acts 23, verse 11, that he needs to do the same thing of proclaiming the gospel in Rome. Says Acts 23, 11, the following night, that is after his trial before the Sanhedrin, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And you see, for Paul, he knows that any movement now in the direction of Jerusalem, where he's already been and he's already proclaimed before the Sanhedrin the gospel, is the opposite direction of where God wants him to go, which is to Rome. Now, it's quite possible that Paul knows that the Jews are plotting to kill him any way that they can. And so he knows to a certain extent that being released anywhere in Judea, whether in Caesarea or Jerusalem, is going to be an effective death sentence. The Jews are ready. They're going to take, if they can get the Romans to transfer him, they're going to attack a Roman convoy taking him and try and execute him. If he just gets released and walks out of there with no protection from the Romans at all, they're going to kill him. And Paul knows that he needs to get to Rome. God has said, I want you to go there to proclaim. And what we've seen is that the governors, both Felix and Festus, are delaying in releasing him. He's already been, when Festus comes, he's already been in prison more than 2 years. And he knows that Felix tried and Festus tried to find a way to hand him over to the Jews. Because at the end of the day, the Romans could care less about some random religious leader. They just want peace. Hand him over. They're just constrained that they can't just do that so blatantly. And so what happens is that Paul appeals to Caesar, which obligates the governors to get him to Rome. Now, we have to be careful here, because for anyone who thinks that this is an easy way for him to get out of his predicament, that is not true. Even Festus frets about what to write to the emperor about the case. We didn't read this section, but the last bit of Acts 25, verses 26 and 27. He's talking to King Agrippa, and he says, I have nothing definite to write to my lord, that is the emperor, about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I might have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. I mean, keep in mind, he's going to commit political suicide if he sends some random dissident from Judea all the way to Rome to waste the emperor's time. He's going to make out like this is a serious enough case that the emperor has to hear, but he's now stuck because Paul has appealed to Caesar. And then it may come out that he's already been in prison for 2 years without being convicted of anything. And certainly for Paul, it could be many years in prison before his case is heard. It's not like the emperor sat there diligently making sure that anyone who appealed to them got heard as fast as possible. And we know it took years and years and years before he ended up being heard. So Paul, in appealing to Caesar, is not just jumping at the easy way out. And sadly, some of the commentators kind of suggest that. But I think it's clear to me that Paul actually does not work that way. He doesn't try and get the easy way out ever. He's always pursuing the will of God. And so in this case, as he realizes that the governor is trying to hand him over to the Jews, and they're all going to try and orchestrate this one way or another to send him back to Jerusalem, he's like, I've got to get to Rome. And so he orchestrates it the only way that he can, by appealing to Caesar. And so his appeal to Caesar actually is a reflection of his devotion to the will of God, because he had already been told in a vision, you need to go to Rome and proclaim the truths about me there. Let's talk about living it. What do we learn from the Jewish leaders? I said they were the trustees. The Jewish people were the trustees of God's salvation. He chose them as the instrument of salvation. He took a nation and he equipped them so that they would be able to see the Messiah and then to understand his work and then to proclaim his work to all the world so that all might come to salvation. But they failed to do what God intended because they were so committed to their traditions, to their status, to their influence as leaders within their own community, and to their way of life, that they ended up not recognizing the Messiah when he came. And so they actually started living in direct opposition to God. And here's the kicker. They were doing that while thinking that they were the protectors of God's truth and the ones who were doing his will. And I think we have to realize the danger to us of getting complacent, getting comfortable, and ending up in that place where we're not hearing what God is saying. And we're not doing what God wants because we're focused on our own comfort. What can we learn from the Roman leaders? Well, Festus, we see, was such a political player that he couldn't even hear the message or see what was happening right in front of his own eyes. And I think it's incumbent on each of us to hold our desires and our ambitions lightly so that they never obstruct what God is trying to do. So I have certainly learned in my own life that being comfortable very quickly becomes a spiritual graveyard. It matters that we are daily attentive to the leading of the Spirit and focusing on God and determining and discerning where God is leading and what God is doing, so that we get involved in what he wants and not just get involved in what makes us comfortable and keeps us feel like we're in safe space. Because I don't think that Paul's steadfastness came from some inherent character, special character that he had. It came because he wholeheartedly lived out the new life that we have in Christ. And he did that in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in terms of this, Paul used the political system as necessary to advance the gospel. And we've noticed in the past how, actually, when you analyze the story of Paul, how hesitant he was to use his Roman citizenship for protection or to get what he wanted, because he was so concerned not to taint the gospel with the Roman Empire and Roman power. And now in this case, he uses it not to advantage himself, as a real hassle for him in the end to go the route of being taken to Rome. But he used it to pursue God's will, which had been made known to him in a vision. And there's a subtle difference, because it may look the same. Oh, he's just appealing to Caesar to get out of the predicament he's in. And in fact, some commentators go in that direction. But I think that they're looking at it from our point of view. But if you track Paul's story from all that we know of him since Acts 13, that's not how he functions. Nowhere do we see him function that way. And Paul had actually been sitting in prison in Caesarea already for 2 years, being brought out again and again to answer questions, knowing that the Jews are trying everything they can to kill him. And he didn't appeal to Caesar. Only when he finally realized that, in fact, that's what is going to happen. The governors, one way or the other, are going to hand him over to the Jews and send him to Jerusalem, that he's like, I need to appeal to Caesar so that I can get to Rome. God's will for Paul comes first. And that's interesting, because we see that for Paul, his focus was the will of God. He kept his eye on what God was trying to do, and he did not focus on personal cost or his own preferences. Now, I have to tell you that I'm always hesitant to make biblical characters into faith superheroes. Because actually, most famous Bible characters, from Moses to David to anyone else you like, including John the Baptist, have failings. Keeping in mind that Paul himself is basically a rehabilitated persecutor of the church. But one thing does stick out to me, that from the time Paul becomes a Christian, he is remarkable in his complete devotion to the will of God, to his desire to proclaim the gospel wherever he can, and to focus on the spiritual growth of all the disciples is what we see in his letters. And Paul stands firm against all obstacles and enticements and opposition from outside the church and from within. Sometimes he stands alone against the Judaizers within the church. We see it in Corinth, we see it in Galatia, we see it all over the place. Paul stood firm. And that, as I say, is not because he had some wonderful character of godliness. It is a powerful testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit when we give ourselves completely over to our new life in Christ. Paul did not function in his own power. He committed himself to the will of God and he lived by the power of the Spirit. Just listen to what he wrote to the church in Philippi, Philippians 1 from verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So what I'm saying is Paul thought he was going to benefit when he died, because then his work is done and he gets to be with the Lord forever. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. I'm going to have to work. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Paul was there. He was at work in the world for the joy and the growth and the spiritual development of the disciples of Christ. Let us pray in the midst of this Lenten season for our devotion to Christ and his service. Lord God of heaven, we thank you for the picture we have in the story. We thank you for the warnings and the notes we must take of those who in various ways are caught up in the affairs of this life and their own advancement and ideas and desires, that they don't understand and they don't see what you are doing. And then we see Paul in the midst of all this turmoil, clearly holding fast to your will for his life, and also exuding a confidence, a contentment, a passion for you, for your ways, and to be found faithful in you when he goes to glory. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us that same heart, that you will set us free from all the snares and desires and enticements of this age, and instead set our hearts upon you, that we might live in the power of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.